Now tonight, you're going to see me do something that very few people. This was developed whenever I was trying to write out my messages. And so I'll make a few extra comments, but I've got just 4 of the 10 points that you'll find on the last page that the sister will give you maybe tomorrow night. But I got to have that copy of mine back tonight, okay? Yeah, because I have to study the quite a few times. Even when I read it, I want my thoughts together. Let's pray together. Then I want to break into a message on what to do when facing major crisis in your life. There are rules that were set down and set in thought during the Red Sea experience that I believe if you'll learn and begin to hide them into your heart, when these things come up, it will keep you focused on what's right and what to do, no matter how great the crisis you're in. Let's pray together. Father, you know my heart. I like it when you change the way I do things because it takes me out of my comfort zone. But God, I think these things here tonight and tomorrow night are very important for this, thy people. I believe it will help them in the coming months. It will help them with the people who will come to the church. Individuals like the man who come in just a few minutes, but fell the uncomfort. He just didn't feel like he was in the right to be in this place. But he don't realize that was the Holy Spirit showing him that he isn't right, but that he could be. I pray you would go and in your mercy and grace and with thy compassion and love, bind his heart up tonight. May that he feel old-fashioned conviction. And may even the few words that were shared spring forth with light in his darkened heart and him see his need for a Savior and see that Savior to be Jesus. We ask you to do the work we can't do. But now, God, we've come to this time. It's been a special week for me, and I hope it's been a special week for this people. May this climax of these two nights kind of prepare us for those who will come in whose lives are in deep crisis, that we can have a surety that we can give them hope in a hopeless hour, that they might find the truth of the greatness of their almighty Savior. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Tonight, just kind of read along with me. The Bible teaches so much on this that's not in here. I only have time to give you 4 points, and I only got 4 points with me of the 10 points. But you've got on the last page tomorrow night, you'll find just the title of the 10 points. If you look them up, if you get the book, I promise you it will be a good investment. You can go online. If you go to a Christian bookstore, you can find it online. You can order it online. It's not very expensive. It's just a very small little book. If you go to a Christian bookstore, if you take in that information, they can run it and get you a copy, but you'll pay more for it there. If you're interested, I'm sure Pastor Poole could probably find them, and if you could order them together, you could probably get them for a lot better price in the whole group. And you remember, Tim, there were times I just read books on Wednesday night to the people, or segments of books. You might even try that with this as a devotional. I promise you. When I brought it back to America, I gave a copy to Dr. Garris because he preached a tremendous series on what did the sea see when the sea saw on the Red Sea. And when he got a hold of this book, he went crazy with it. He ordered everybody that I preached for copies of it. So it really messed me up. I told him, I got something you could add to your thing. I'm hoping to get to preach it a lot. Well, he gave it to everybody I preached for, so it really kind of spoiled the effect for me. But I went ahead and done the study, and it's been a blessing. Red Sea rules. Now, I want to give you these facts about the Red Sea, because if you recall, if you get into your maps in the back of your Bible, and because many of those maps are written by men of higher education who put more in knowledge than they do in wisdom. And we know that knowledge puffeth up. And because they tend to want scientific evaluation, they don't go beyond it. They want to try to make it all work together. That's where we get a creation evolutionist. They believe it was done by evolution. God used it, but he didn't do it over thousands of years. He done it as he went. Well, I don't even find any possibility you can pull the two together. Not scripturally. You might be able to do it scientifically, but science is all messed up when they get away from the Word of God. But when you look, I see them in almost all the maps. They show the children of Israel, if it's got the journey of the children of Israel out, they go all the way up to the northern part of the Red Sea, and they go through what they call the Reed Sea. And it's just a small passage of water. It's large, but it's not like miracle stuff. But it's because they cannot. If you go over and look at all the cities on the other side, on that data of map, every one of them's got a question mark because they don't really know where those cities were. Because if you'll study this out, it was undoubtedly in the Old Testament the greatest miracle performed by God. The hills on the other side of the Red Sea skipped like rams. What'd that mean? It mean when God made the way, there was no way out, and God literally typographically reset the mountains on the other side of the Red Sea so that when they came out, so everything changed. And there was no historical document to confirm because everything looked like, well, somebody didn't know what they was doing when they were writing down records. So they began to place these cities where they thought they ought to go. But the thing is, if you cannot believe that it was that great a miracle, then you've got to put answers where there are no answers. Can I tell you, I've lived long enough to tell you that I can't explain how God fixes everything in my life. There's no logical explanation for the miracles that God has done to preserve me in crisis situations. I remember right before I got saved, my wife Melanie, she was a teenager and she would take her medicine and then wouldn't take it. And Jerry, remember this. This was in September. I just started my senior year of high school. I graduated midterm, but we just started my senior year of high school. And Melanie had not been taking her medicines, and she don't have adrenal glands. So she is on 5 different steroids to provide that adrenaline juice to keep her body going. So she really didn't think it was all that important if she missed. And you know how teenagers are. You can't tell them anything. They know it all. Well, she was babysitting next door to the house, and her body started going into shutdown. And she was standing there playing with the baby, and she could see her mother over in the kitchen washing dishes, and her mother seen her fall over. And so she rushed over there. They took her to the hospital. I wasn't saved yet. I told her I was saved because she wouldn't date somebody that wasn't saved. Well, I'd done everything Nazarenes, Methodists. I didn't know many Catholics, but I had even went to a few Baptist churches. I got saved in every one of them. Oh, I couldn't stand it. None of her family believed I was saved. And they're Baptist. Dear God, I thought Baptist was the most liberal of Christians. You get saved, you can live any way you want, go to heaven. Hello? That's what they say about us. We believe in eternal security. You can't lose it once you got it. So they live like hell because they don't believe they're ever going to go there. That's the way Baptists are. That's our reputation. Ours. I didn't want to be a Baptist because I liked mingling works. Because most of the people I knew was a whole lot meaner than me and worse than me. All my friends done drugs. I didn't do drugs. I didn't get drunk over 6 times in my life. Most of my friends were drunk every weekend. I had quit smoking. Of course, I could peel the wallpaper off the walls. 3 months before I got saved, I quit smoking because Melanie got tired of it. And it wasn't nothing about God, but I was really doing. And then I wasn't prejudiced at all. And them Macy's were the most prejudiced bunch of Christians I ever met in my life. They didn't like black people at all. At that time, our first Thanksgiving together, we all about went to fisticuffs over how prejudiced they was, and they were to be my heroes in Christianity. But when Melanie went down, they called me at school to let me know. I left school and come straight to the hospital. What really got me was when I walked in the room and her blood pressure had dropped. They had resuscitated her 7 times. She died 7 times. Every vessel in her body had collapsed, and they had to slit her ankles and put big shunts into her ankles to get her blood back up. They couldn't do anything. They had some kind of tube in every orifice of her body. And she was laying there totally unconscious. I'd already asked her if she would marry me. I was planning on the engagement in December. I remember whenever I walked out of the room, because she is in intensive care, and the family was in the waiting room. I remember when I walked in and I sat down kind of among the family. I remember when their pastor came in and everyone was in just waiting shock. You know how it is. I remember when they gathered together and their pastor led them in prayer for Melanie. And I knew at that moment I was on the outside in a crisis, and I had no place to go, but I watched the family. Whether they had anything against each other, it didn't matter at that moment. They pulled together, and I watched as the Holy Ghost of God brought comfort and confidence to them, as I sat among them, but was on the outside of it. A month later, Evangelist Glenn Shunk was doing a revival at Eagledale Baptist Church. And they had really been putting pressure, because I knew they knew, I knew I wasn't on the group. I was on the outside. So after that, they really had the ammunition they wanted. So they really started pushing Melanie to put pressure on me to come to church for the revival. So I was going to show that bunch of Macy's that I was as much saved. I'd already done what them crazy independent Baptists said to do. And they saved that outside seat. And when that man got up, I wasn't impressed much with his preaching. I wasn't impressed much with the church. Pastor looked like a funeral director to me. White, pale, wore a black suit all the time, didn't he? White shirt. He'd get up. He's kind of wimpy, little skinny old guy, nothing strong about him. Never raise his voice, never do anything. He'd just stand right there calmly behind the pulpit. I wasn't threatened by him at all. But then that evangelist quoted a verse during the invitation, Matthew 10:32. Thou wilt confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. But if thou deny me before man, him will I also deny before my Father. And the Holy Ghost shot me like an arrow. I wanted the name of being a Christian when I was among Christians, but I didn't want anyone to know I was. I wanted a Savior on the weekends, but not during the week. And all of a sudden, it was now or never with the Holy Ghost. I remember when I got up, I was holding on. I didn't want to make them Macy's right for nothing. But I couldn't stay. I come down, got gloriously saved. Then the next time we were together praying, I was in the group. Been there ever since. What I thought was them, wasn't them. It was the Holy Ghost of God. I was trying to say I was in a place I wasn't in. I was a part of a family I had no part in. I know I was telling you something important. I want you to know there's some things beyond words to explain. This is an unbelievable sequence. When you begin to study those words that I'll be reading in a minute, and other words when it's in reference, it talks about it as great waters, mighty waters. That means the largest part, the deepest part. Now listen to this. The Red Sea in length is 1,350 miles. Now, do you understand? One wall of the base of the holy new city, Jerusalem, is 1,500 miles. This is almost that large, Tim. If you look in your Sunday school notes at the end of it from last week, Pastor done a tremendous job showing an aerial projection of the new city Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned. But when you read this, this was that kind of length. At its widest part, the breadth across is 250 miles. Now listen. How long did it take them to cross? 1 day they were across. Any of you ever walked 250 miles in 1 day? Its depth is 1,200 fathoms or 7,200 feet deep. Now that's, I'm a scuba diver. You've got to have nitrogen to go below 200 feet. You understand? This is so astronomical that only someone who really believes there is a great God in heaven who can do whatsoever he wants could even conceive to make up a story like this. But it's historical record for a nation of people with millions of witnesses that come across together, marching five abreast, and God done the miracle. And it is recorded in Egyptian history. That's why 5 today is the unlucky number of Egypt, of the land of Egypt. Like ours is 13, theirs is 5. Because the darkest day in the history was when those Israelites got up and marched out of their country on the night of the Passover and that day. If you allow 36 inches between those groups of 5 for cadence to be able to march out, and you would really total the figures and mix in the mixed multitude that wasn't in counted in and stuff, I've read estimates up to 5,000 people that marched out that night. At 5 million people, I said 5,000, I meant 5 million people. At 1 million people, at 36 inches apart, I can't remember the exact figure, but I think it's around 150 mile long. Now see, I don't care what you think, but we are fundamentalists. We don't have to be able to explain. That's the uniqueness about the miracles. We can't explain them, but they happen. And there's so much historical record that these great things happen that it's undeniable. So they got to reduce the numbers to make it explainable and reduce the directions and shade the words so that they can make it so reasonable that the simple mind that's been educated beyond its faith can accept it as it happened. Well, I'll tell you, I like it that it's impossible. I like it that we got a God who knows no impossibility, who far exceeds all that is possible and dwells so far beyond man's thoughts of impossibility that our God is greater than the deepest thoughts of even man's doubt. We got a God that can do it. That's important that I say those things because I want you to remember you're going to encounter crisis in your life and in others' life. And according to 2 Corinthians 1, one reason God lets us have crisis is because He's the God of all comfort. And once He comforts us through crisis, we can help comfort others with the comfort wherewith we've been comforted with. So God puts us in circumstances and situations that is beyond explanation so that whenever we go out among the world and they're encountering those things, they remember or they see, or when they're shaken, just like that night that we were in the hospital, it bothered me after that night. It haunted me after that night. Why wasn't I part of that group? I'd done what their group required. At least I thought I had. I'd done everything. I looked for things wrong with them so I could look and say, well, at least I don't have that. But there was something about they were facing what I saw, what the doctor saw. They didn't give us any hope she would make it. They couldn't give us minutes, could they, Jerry? She was way out. And yet, without any logical course to go, a total situation of utter hopelessness, I saw them get something I didn't have. I saw them receive something I didn't have. I argued with it. I tried to say, well, I prayed while they prayed. But I didn't feel like I'd done anything. I watched them hug their pastor. Well, not hug. He wasn't a hugging type pastor, was he, Jerry? But they showed gratefulness. And he really showed his concern. And he looked at me like I was an alien and a stranger. Of course he didn't. Just like that guy thought we He didn't fit in here. He thought it was us. It wasn't us. You're all comfortable, ain't you? Having a good time? Feel like you're at home, don't you? He was the only one that wasn't fitting in. But when he left, he was thinking, them are weird people in there. I'm the only sane one that's left. I better get out here or I'm going to end up like that bunch of wackos. Well, that's what you do. Do you remember being lost? Do you remember what you would do just to justify why you felt that conviction? But I'm going to tell you, it haunted me because I had nothing to offer the girl I loved. I had no answers. I had no comfort. I had no hope. And here's these people that I kept finding so much wrong with, and yet God heard the prayers. When she come out of that, I knew it because the doctors had no hope, gave no answer, said they didn't even know what to do. I knew it was because of the pastor and the family's prayers that God had brought her back. God was using things to eat my lunch. Do you understand all these bad things that happen? What we consider bad is in the plan of God to make a people recognize their need for Him. Sometimes you and I want to choose the easy way because none of us like to suffer. But if we got our way, very few would ever be saved. Because we could live without God doing anything. Now watch. I'm going to read now. I told you, my introductions get me messed up. Okay. Asaph, in an hour of distress, finds overcoming strength in the God who rules the Red Sea. Psalm 77:14-20. Thou art the God that doest wonders. I wish we had time to read the whole chapter. I read it today and it blessed my heart as he is at his end and not, sees no way out. And then he begins here as he sits there in hopelessness, helplessness, in his feebleness and frailty and realizes it's beyond any logical answer. And then he starts with these words, Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Now please, we're talking about people chosen by God. People that God has redeemed, people that God has identified with. I know that we are Gentiles, but God is a God of precision and no respecter of persons. And the reason we can make application to our present situation from Old Testament truth is because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. He sees us by faith as children of Abraham. You understand? So, though we're not under Israel's law, we can understand many things by studying the law and the washings and things about what God might want for us. When I told you, God told me to wear a certain type of underwear, it's because I read that the priest in the Old Testament wore under their outer garment linen breeches. I never expect anybody else. That was for me personally. It's not about what's right or wrong. It's about sometimes he asks things of me. He don't ask anybody else because it pleases him for me. And please get beyond just living a life and judging it between, well, there's nothing wrong with this. This is right. That is wrong. No more than I try when God, my wife, Edith, because very few grow beards over there, wanted me to shave. I said, there's only one problem. God told me when to grow my beard and told me he'd tell me when not to grow my beard. And if you really want me not to have a beard, you need to talk to God, because until he tells me to shave it off, it's something he's asked of me. Now, I tried to dress. The cologne I'm wearing now, she helped me pick it out. I got liberty to change my cologne again. I've only wore in the last, 25 years, I've wore Obsession by Calvin Klein. And she said, that was fine, but I want you to wear something different. So I prayed about it. I felt a liberty in my prayer. I felt God give me a liberty. But he didn't give me a liberty to wear just any kind. He let us go and search until we found what I thought I liked, what she thought she liked, and I prayed about it. And God gave me permission. Now, I'm not going to change again unless she can persuade me to persuade him or talk to him and he tells me. It's not right or wrong. It's about what I feel God has asked me personally to do with my life to please him. That's what walking in a conscious reality of him does. You find out he wants things of you that he don't want you to expect of anybody else. It's something he expects of you. And it's not about right or wrong. It's just what pleases him in your worship, in your walk, and in his work. Do you understand that? There are some clear writings on modesty, immodesty. There's a lot of things. Listen, it was easier. All Jews had to wear a blue hem around their garment. Now, unless we're going to wear blue hems on our cuffs, we're not going to fulfill that in the New Testament. Do you understand that? I read a lot. I used to preach against women wearing pants and different things until I realized nobody wore pants back then. It wasn't about pants. It was about modesty and immodesty. And some of it had nothing to do. It had something to do with his personal relationship with Israel and gave them a unique identity to him. And it wasn't a matter of right and wrong. It was a matter of pleasing God. Hello? Aren't you glad that he only wrote to the Jews not to eat bacon? What would green beans be without some bacon fat? Dear God. But there's a reason he told him about that, and you need to study why he told him about that. Of all the meats, that's probably the least one you should eat. The least amount of it. Amen. I heard Dr. Ed Ballew, the Cherokee Indian preacher, years ago, get up and preach against biscuits and gravy. And I didn't understand why until he got to the end of the message. And he said, when I was a boy growing up, you didn't get a lot of meat. So mom had flour, made a lot of biscuits. You can make a piece of meat go a long way with a whole lot of gravy. Said probably brought more kids to the age of accountability than anything. So biscuits and gravy sent more to hell than anybody in that day. He was kidding. But he's probably telling the truth. You know that? Well, learn to find out what God wants from you. Oh, I got to read on. Where am I at? Verse 16, the waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heavens. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea. Thy path is in the great. That word great, if you look at those words, it's talking about the massiveness of it. Not the Reed Sea, but the Red Sea. Not at the narrow straits, but at the deepest, the widest, the largest part of it. God done a miracle that's beyond logical explanation. And thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This happened to prove to us in earth-shaking, history-making fashion that even when we are most anguished and distressed, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. The Red Sea may roll before us. The desert may entrap us. The mountains may loom over us. The enemy may press on our heels. But God works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way to escape for his weary but waiting people. Isaiah 43:15 through 21. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise up. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow or tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Are they powerful verses to you? This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth thy praise, my praise. Isaiah 51:10. Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Do you understand all those words that he used about Israel, he's used about us? That was a different dispensation. We are now his people, his chosen. We didn't choose him. He chose us. We are the ransomed, the redeemed. And so when you look at that, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, though he done that for them, it is an eternal relationship that God has with anybody he's chosen, with anybody he's redeemed. With anybody that's his people. Are we not his people? The sheep of his pasture? I know your situations looks beyond any logical answer. But listen to me. God done it for them so we could know that no matter what we face, he's doing it for us. Do you understand if we could just capture these verses and these explanations in our heart and go into some of these homes where drugs have ravaged their lives, their children. They see no logical answer out. They've done the recovery programs. They've done the 12 steps. They've done it all. And yet they're shackled to that stuff. that you could go in and the Holy Spirit's anointing be on you because you believe these things with all your heart. You could show them that there's nothing too hard for God, and with God there shall nothing be impossible. And where there is no sight and you don't even have the heart to believe the very truth, God still does the work for His people. No promise to anybody that isn't His people. But we have the promise. See, you're going to see coming up in one of the points that one of the hardest things to do is believe, even when God says He does it, and you're in that. But God doesn't do it because you believe. It's not a conditional relationship with God. He bought you. He chose you. He made you His people. And though you be weak in faith, God's strong in faithfulness. Though you be weak in believing, God believes for you. Do you understand? You're not saved solely by your faith. You're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. That there are times, even with what faith you get after 40 years, you get into a crisis. There can be times that you'll doubt your own ability, that you really believe God, but you're not saved by your faith. You're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ, that if you ever trusted Him, God, Christ believed so much in you that He died for you so you would never have to die for yourself. So you would never be able to save yourself. He became a Savior for you. All you did was trust Him. Do you know the difference between trust and faith? Faith can be seen by anyone. Show me thy faith without thy works, James said, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Jerry, you was out there today working on the thing. That was by faith. I saw your faith because you were doing works that identified you with a love for God and His church. That's faith. But you know, trust is different from faith. Yet they're the same in many ways, but trust is something only God can see. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believing and trust are different, but there's a difference between faith and believing. You are commanded for salvation as Gentiles because you have not the oracles of God. You had not, we as Gentiles, only the Jew had the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So the Gentile felt exempt from his responsibilities to God. But God never told the Gentile to exercise faith till after he saved. He told the Gentile to believe. Belief can't be seen by anybody but God. Belief is a decision of the heart. Faith is a decision of the mind with the heart. It takes the Word of God, believes in it, and trusts it with the heart. But belief is only seen by God. And that's why when Paul's message came out, it was different from the disciples who were Jews. Paul was a Roman, a Jew, and a Greek. And Paul understood by his open revelation with Christ. And there, Paul told him to believe. Now when you begin to read, we got the same words that describe us. So all these things are about the character of God in the relationship with His people. So they are applicable to you and I. No C. Have I read already all the way down to no C is deeper? Not you read them other verses. Yeah, I read all that. No sea is deeper than the ocean of His love. No army is stronger than His host. No force is greater than His throne of grace. No enemy who can overcome His work in our lives. The reality of the Red Sea, in a word, is this. God will always make a way for His tired, yet trusting children, even if he must split the Red Sea to do it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Aren't you glad of that? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Do you understand we can never take glory for anything that is accomplished in our life? That according to what I read, just our trusting, God treks the path before us and leads us step by step. All we're doing is following in the footsteps. Do you remember that verse? His footsteps are in the sea. That long before they stepped into the sea, God had already walked across that path. I can tell you why they'd done it in unexplainable, unbelievable, and done it in a night. Because they followed an already stepped path. It's amazing when God takes steps, he can take tiny steps or giant steps, tremendous steps. It is not, listen to what I'm about to say to you. Your escape is not set on the dimensions of your gate. It's in the footsteps of a mighty, almighty, all-powerful, all-present God. Do you understand that God was already at the end of the Red Sea before the beginning of it opened up? So all God had to do, if he had wanted to, when they took their first step, God just had put his foot under theirs. He could have stepped them in one step all the way across to the other side, if he wanted to, in one step. And in no way break the laws of nature. God's not... Can I tell you that? You understand God has no laws of nature. Nature only responds to the laws of God. What God does on normal days does not contain him to do the abnormal on any day. You understand? What does the laws of science say? Well, true science is subject to the law, the mind, the will, the decision of an almighty God. He's all the time, they're all the time rewriting science books because they find out that their theories are faulty. But God's only wrote his one time. He's never had to rewrite a page of it because he knows the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and Omega at the one and the same time. So it's important when you're facing these things in your life, and you don't have to have the answer to everybody. Your answer to every situation is the verses where God says, it's not what you do, it's what I do for you. I'm telling you, there is not a situation that will arise in your life that will compare to two great miracles. Number one's the Red Sea. Now, there's a lot of miracles in the Bible. But in the Old Testament, it is the largest, greatest miracle. And it's because it pictures the step of this coming Sunday, the Easter, the resurrection of Christ, which is the second, which is actually the first great miracle. No one had ever stepped from life to death to life and taken it up never to be go down again. Nobody had ever accomplished that. Nobody had ever defeated the grasp of sin. The greatest two miracles in the Bible is the one that pictures the resurrection and the resurrection itself. And if you read it, you can see how it applies. Can you see how it applies? Do you understand? But we're like the children of Israel, you'll see in just a minute. Man, it's 8:30. And I haven't even got down to the first point reading yet, have I? Yeah, I did. I'm at the first point. Hallelujah. The must of place or position. Realize that God means for you to be where you are. Let me read this, and it'll allow me just a few minutes, and then I'll try to give you the three tomorrow night. But reading it, I guess you can read it on your own, can't you? But do you like my little inserts that come along? I like them. Exodus 14, 1 through 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before shall ye encamp by the sea. Two thoughts under this. Realize that God means for you to be there. Feeling surrounded with no way out. At a time when the children of Israel had just experienced victory, freedom, loved, led, as they were following him as close as they possibly could, God deliberately leads them into a frightful and impossible situation. When you find yourself in this impossible place, realize that the Lord has led you there or allowed you to be there for reasons perhaps known only to himself. Remember, the same God who led you in will, because he has promised, lead you out. Finding yourself with no understanding. This one eats my lunch. His will never puts you where his presence cannot sustain you. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. That means your life. Don't let the life you're living make it without covetousness. That's to long. To covet is one of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Now it goes beyond just them simple words. But it means to long to possess something that rightfully belongs to another. Do you remember Psalm 73 when David said that when he considered, he was jealous of the wicked till he considered their end. What he was saying was, the wicked seem to have no problem because we keep our eyes on the successful wicked. They seem to have no problem. Everything seems to go their way. But we who are saved seem to struggle to make it from day to day. And there comes a point when you get envious or covet the life that your eyes see of the wicked. But then David said, till I went into the house of God, and then considered I their end. And that brought him back to reality. Now I'm telling you, that's what this is about. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, and he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Consider these who by no fault of their own find themselves facing the impossible. I wish I had time to give you all my thoughts on these guys. Joseph, seized, stripped, sold into slavery, set into prison. And yet, God delivered him. Moses caught between Egyptian riches and Israel's afflictions. Slew that Egyptian that was beating the Israelite. And finds himself on the backside of the desert, hiding, and comes upon a burning bush. All of it's unbelievable when you take God out of the equation. And all of it's impossible when God's not in the equation. So remember this. In your crisis, God has already entered your equation. David, anointed by Samuel, pursued by Saul. The disciples, I like preaching on this one, in a ship at the Lord's command that goes into a storm and perils of life. The Lord Jesus, fulfilling his Father's will, cursed to hang on a cross. The apostles, committed to the gospel, enduring grueling tribulations. Remember these four things. I like this. I am here by God's appointment. When you're in a crisis, remember, I am here by God's appointment. Sometimes you think you make the situation, but if God didn't want you in it, he could stop you. Sometimes he uses your weakness so that you will come to his strength. Hello? Watch. I am here in his keeping. I'm here by God's appointment. I'm here in his keeping. I may not feel kept. I may not look kept. But God's promised never to fail and never to forsake. I am here, and this is what you've got to remember. God is continually training you. Now, sometimes I can't figure out what lesson I'm learning. And some things I probably won't understand until I get to heaven. But God never, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. If you'll read that ending part of Romans chapter 8, it's all about the things that are against you, that are greater than you, and he assures our hearts, greater is he that is in you. Ye are more than conquerors through him that loved you. And then lastly, I'm here, and this is the tough part, for his time. Genesis 50, 19 and 20, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good. He's talking to his brothers. But can I tell you, of all the angels, there was none exalted to the position of the angel of light that shone the light of God and was in the perspective of the holiness of God like the angel Lucifer. I don't want to underestimate him, but I don't want my estimation of him to underestimate my estimation of God. That's real important, folks. But God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as at this day. This ought to be a verse for this people of this church. To save much people alive. Do you know how many times If God wanted to remove the candlestick of this church in this community, he has had to do it. Do you not know that Satan has so tried to destroy this, and yet God has preserved it? You know, Satan has done everything he can to bring evil and cause this thing to be shut down. Why would he do that if there wasn't the focus of God on it? When Jesus said, "Where have you been on the day of accounting, Job?" He said, "I've been walking to and fro throughout the earth." He said, "Yeah, on your journey. Have you considered my servant Job?" He had already seen the footprints around the hedge. God knew he'd been there. There is none like him in all the earth. I'm telling you, if the devil can't mess up anybody that God can't fix up, you sure can't mess up your life so bad that God can't pick you up where you're at. I love this, Psalms 37, 23 through 24. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." And he, talking about you and God, either way it works. I really think it's talking about God. "And he delighteth in," I like this word, "his way." Now, I've learned to find some delight, but sometimes I've just been scared to death. "But God taketh pleasure in his people. Though he fall," talking about us now, this is our part in it, "he shall not be utterly cast down." Sometimes I feel so bad about my weakness, and God's already figured out the answer for it before I ever recognized I had a weakness. "For the Lord," did you just read what I read? That even when you fall, God's hand is on you. He never lets go. We try to teach the kids to walk, all of them with the little Sarah by herself. One of these days she's just going to, in spite of their carrying her, she's just going to take off. I just know it. We try to hold them up and keep them from falling. Jesus lets you fall, but you never take a step outside of his hand. Do you understand that? God wants you to learn to walk alone, but you'll never walk alone. I like that footprints in the sand thing, where there were two separate lists, and then there was one. Can I tell you? The Bible says, right there, in the hollow of his hand, he holds all the waters of the world. God's hand is so big, you don't know how many grains of sand lines the beaches, but he has every grain in it. I heard Donald Gray Barnhouse, I close with this, say one night, "I love this deep." He's a Calvinist, but he said some great things anyway. "But I liked his voice. He had a real low gravelly voice. He talked about, 'You say you don't understand the God? Have you ever considered the artistry of God in his mercy and grace? In spite of your limitation, your frailty, and your weakness?'" He said, "Let us consider the man Abraham, who by unbelief went down and got him a strange wife that he had no business with, living amongst the world again that God had already delivered him out of. Fell so low that he even lied about his wife and said, 'She's my sister.' Well, it was half true, but it's still a lie. comes back to Bethel, returns to the God of Israel, lays out a sacrifice. Does God turn his back on him? No, he sets him down into the corner and paints him a picture. He said, I read a story one time about Leonardo da Vinci, who had went to his daughter's house to see his grandchild. But the grandchild had been bad. And the mom and dad said, you cannot visit the boy today because he is broken. He must sit in the corner and pay his price. Leonardo da Vinci looked through the door, saw his little child sitting in the corner, and his heart broke. And so that night, while the family slept, Leonardo da Vinci went over to that corner and painted pictures of birds, flowers, and trees and the outside. So the next time he was set in the corner, he could escape his confinement and live in the imagination of his grandpa's heart. He said, I see Abraham return. I seen in his shame and sorrow. I seen in his embarrassment. I seen sitting in his corner. The house sits down and starts painting the seashore, said Abraham. You can count the grains of sand on the shores of the world I've painted. You can count the seed that I'm going to bring out of your land. You can look up and see the stars that God has painted on the ceiling of your heaven in your corner. And you can count the stars. You know they still can't count all the stars in the sky. So shall I see you. Can I tell you tonight, when you get into your cul-de-sac and it looks like there's no way out, open your Bible, sit down, and read these verses again. And watch God paint you a picture of his promise, his possibility, and his performance.